Beloved, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 4. And, I just want to tell you, I'm so grateful to worship with a bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ that don't freak out over stuff. Like, we can stop a song and start it again. It's not like, oh, my whole worship experience is ruined now. So grateful for that. I really am. You know, I'm pressing through the feedback and everything. So, good job. Good on you. Let's stand together. Let's read from John chapter 4, and this is just an amazing text, and I'm excited to preach it this morning. Let's look at it. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Let's pray together. Father, it's an amazing story. It's an amazing account, Lord, this meeting of Jesus with this Samaritan woman. And it's deeply instructive to our own souls. I pray, Father God, that you will prepare our hearts and that you'll prepare our minds. And Lord, that we would engage this story in this text as we should. I pray that we'll hear these words and, Father, they would pierce our hearts and they'll burrow deep into our souls. I pray we'll hear these words, Father God, and they won't just remain, you know, on the surface of our hearts, but they would dig deep. We'd think about them, and they'd move us, and they would make of us true worshipers of the living God. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just automatically put ourselves in the class of being all right when we check this text. And, you know, we got it all figured out. We're not like the Samaritan woman. We might have used to been like her, but we're not like her anymore. Lord, I pray that you'd guard our hearts from that. I pray that any tendency towards spiritual pride you'd crush right now. And I pray, Father God, that your word would do its marvelous work in our hearts today. I pray that you'd, Father, fill me with your spirit. I pray that you'd make me to speak your words after you. I pray, Father God, that I would be, you know, of service to you. I would be, Father, an instrument in your hands for your glory and for your purpose. Magnify yourself, Lord. Magnify your Son. Exalt your grace as I preach your word. And make me a willing and a glad instrument in your hands. And meet with us, Lord. And transform us and change us. Father, I love you. I am grateful to you for all of your many blessings, but the chief amongst them, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and salvation through him alone. Let that stir our hearts to worship you as we ought, especially as we look at this text together today. I love you. Lord, be glorified now in the preaching of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, so far as we've been in this sermon series regarding worship, we've been laying the foundation for proper worship by looking at the character and the person of the God who demands our praise and our adoration. In the pages of Scripture, what we've been doing so far is, you know, beholding the glory and the supremacy, the majesty and the splendor of God, right? We've talked about His holiness. We've talked about His sovereignty, His righteousness, His justice. We talked about His mercy and His steadfast and unchanging love. We talked about His amazing grace. And all of it coming to its fullest expression, to its greatest expression in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God, right? That's what we've been doing. In order to worship God, our premise has been, in order to worship God, we need to know God. And that's why we started as we did. This morning, though, we're going to begin a shift in focus. A shift in focus to looking at the nature and the character of true worship. Okay? What worship looks like. How do we worship the true and the living God who has revealed Himself in Christ? Why is worship central to who and what we are as human beings? And why does true worship matter? Okay? These are the questions that we're going to begin answering this morning as we look at this incredible text in John 4. This is an incredible text. In this passage from the lips of Christ, we have some of the most important words regarding true worship that we find anywhere in the Bible. And amazingly, okay, astonishingly, this conversation about worship is not had with, you know, say the high priest in Israel. It's not had with one of the scribes or the Pharisees. It's not even had with one of Jesus' own disciples. This discussion, this talk about worship and the nature of worship, Jesus has with a serial adulteress from Samaria. A serial adulteress from Samaria. It doesn't get more unlikely than this, okay? It's shocking to think that Jesus shares some of the most important words about worship with an adulteress from Samaria. But as we're looking at this text, what becomes evidently clear is the vast and amazing nature and this manifestation of God's amazing grace. So let's look at this text together this morning. And let me just tell you, rather than break this story up with an outline, you know, try to have five different points, I'm not going to do that, all right? I just want us to work our way through this text. I want us to follow the progression of this conversation. Okay? I want us to follow the progression of this conversation as it's presented to us and what it tells us about this woman and what it tells us about Christ and what it tells us about worship. Okay? So let's dig in. Let's start in verse 1. Let's dig in and let's look at this conversation between Jesus and this serial adulteress from Samaria. It's going to be great. Look at it. Starting in verse 1. It said, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he, Jesus, left Judea. And he departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. All right, let's set the context, okay? Let's get the context of what's going on. Backstory is simply this. The ministry of Jesus that's been taking place in Judea has gone smashingly well, all right? It's been amazing. People are hearing him preach. They're astonished by his authority. They're listening to him, you know, just declare the word of God, and they're repenting and they're believing the gospel, and they're being baptized in greater numbers than those who had heard John the Baptist, okay? And the Pharisees heard about that. And the Pharisees were ones to always look for something to cause issues. They were just that kind of people, right? And so Jesus, finding out that the Pharisees had become aware of what was going on, in order to keep the Pharisees from using the growth, the phenomenal, you know, effects of Jesus' ministry to create a wedge between his disciples and the disciples of John, Jesus departs from that region to head to Galilee. And in the language that's used here, we get the first hint of what's going on. John writes here that he had to pass through Samaria. Now let's talk about that for a second, okay? Listen, you need to know that it was not a geographical necessity for Jesus to pass through Samaria. Now, it was the shortest route from Judea to Galilee, but most pious Jews would never go directly through Samaria. They preferred to take a circuitous route, which went to the north of Judea and then east of the Jordan and then back into Galilee. A route, by the way, that would take them through areas that were heavily inhabited by Gentiles. They would prefer to go through lands heavily populated by Gentiles, so repulsive was the idea of setting foot on Samaritan territory. In fact, It was possible for Jesus to follow that well-traveled route from Judea to Galilee, but he doesn't. In fact, the language that's used here by John makes clear that he couldn't. The word that's translated had to in the Greek is a word that John uses to describe the duty or the necessity of Jesus to do something in accordance with the Father's will, in fulfillment of his plan and his purpose. It's a spiritual requirement. It's a constraint of sovereign grace. He doesn't have to go that way, but he has to go that way. You get it? It's like this. When Gretchen and I decide that we're going to Walmart, okay? Or we're going to go to Kroger. Oh, man. Or we're going to go somewhere like that, right? And we're going to take the kids along. They have, you know, in a mythological world, the option of saying no. In a mythological world, they have the option of not going, right? But they really don't have the option of not going, because if I declare you're going, they're going, right? That's how it works. And it's the same kind of thing here. Jesus could have gone a different direction, but he couldn't go a different direction because God the Father had constrained him to go this way, because before the foundation of the world, God had appointed a meeting for Jesus with a certain woman to whom he would reveal himself as Savior and of whom he would make a true worshiper of the living God. Jesus' purpose in going through Samaria was to reveal himself as Messiah and to make this woman, the most unlikely of converts, a true worshiper of the eternal and living God. So Jesus, ever obedient to the will of the Father, goes through Samaria, and he comes to the town of Sychar, and he comes to Jacob's well. And exhausted from travel, he sits down to await the arrival of this woman from Samaria. He doesn't have to wait long, apparently. John says, a woman from Samaria, verse 7, came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus is following the will of the Father. He comes to this well. And as he's sitting there at this well, this woman shows up at the well to draw water. It's an odd time for her to be there. People didn't show up usually at noon to get water. When women would draw water, the normal time that they would do it would be early in the morning before the oppressive heat of the sun would begin to bake the ground and make, you know, labor like this unbearable, right? But she comes at this strange hour, this odd time. And the conversation that would change her soul forever begins. But she's not the one to start it. At first she stays silent. Imagine what it was like for her. She's coming to the well. She's not expecting to see anybody. Boom. There's this Jew sitting there. Right? She can tell he's a Jew by the way he's dressed. Right? She comes up to the well and silently she starts drawing her water. Maybe she takes a drink herself. She's not expecting any sort of interaction. Maybe a frowning, you know, look of disapproval. But she's not expecting any sort of like conversation to take place, right? So there she is. She's minding her own business. She doesn't want to intrude any more than she already has. She's getting some water. She's drinking herself. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, give me a drink. Not, hey, how you doing? How are you today? Tell me your life story. None of that. It's give me a drink. It's kind of abrupt. And she realizes it. She's shocked. She's surprised that Jesus would talk to her at all. Two things are working against Jesus ever talking to her to begin with. That she's a woman and that she's from Samaria. Okay? Ladies, you've come a long way since the days of the Samaritan women, all right? You have. Back in that day, listen, the rabbis had sort of given a rule. There was the rule, okay? And the rule basically went like this. A man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street. Not even with his own wife, and especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say. Not a lot's changed since then, on account of people, what people say, but for Jesus to speak to her is highly improper. You just don't do that. And Jesus is talking to this woman. But it's more than that. Jesus is a Jew. And Jews, as a rule, never interacted with Samaritans. Never. That's why she responds by saying, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? There was a rabid animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. It went back centuries. Jews hated Samaritans. And Samaritans hated Jews. Because the Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds, and they were. The Samaritans were the result. They came about as a result of the deportation of the 10 northern tribes when Israel was conquered by Assyria in 721 BC. The Assyrians, what they did is they brought in people of other nationalities to populate the conquered territories. And the people intermarried and with the few Israelites that remained, and voila, you had the Samaritans, okay? And the Samaritans went so far as to set up a temple at Mount Gerizim. They rejected Jerusalem as the center of worship, and they built this temple at Mount Gerizim, okay? And they followed the first five books of the Bible, but that was it. And they followed the first five books of the Bible, but only after they completely revised all of them, okay? So for that reason, Samaritans were hated and reviled by most Jews. So she's startled that Jesus had spoken to her. She's startled that he would ask for a drink from her unclean vessel. But this is just like Jesus, isn't it? This is just like Jesus. Jesus, it seems, is drawn to the outcast. Jesus, it seems, is always drawn to the marginalized. You know, here's the deal. It shows us when we see this that our God is not a respecter of persons. We are, but he's not. We are respecters of persons. We evaluate people by how we look at them and see them, by how they speak perhaps, by their level of education, by how much money they make, by where they live, by what they drive. We have a variety of different ways by which we evaluate people's worthiness, don't we? Oh, we may not say it, but we got the mental checklist. We do. It's one of those things that the Spirit of God has to really work to eliminate from our hearts and minds. But God's not like that. He's not a respecter of persons. When Jesus is seeking to make true worshipers of the living God, race and age, social status, money, influence, looks, nationality or religion, they meant absolutely nothing to him. That she was a woman and a Samaritan could do nothing to deflect the earnest pursuit of her soul by Jesus Christ. Nothing could get in the way of his determination to make her a true worshiper of God. In fact, in response to her statement, "What are you doing asking me for a drink?" Jesus says, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water." Notice how Jesus turns the tables on her. Notice how he does it. It's so deft. It's so perfect. At first, he was thirsty, right? And she was the one that had what he needed, right? The one with the water. Now, he's speaking to her as if she were the thirsty one. And he had the water. She needed to drink from his fountain, not the other way around. See, the issue is no longer his physical thirst. It's her spiritual need. He changes everything in an instant. She doesn't understand where he's going with this yet. She doesn't comprehend it yet. But Jesus is offering her living water for her dry and her thirsty soul. And when he says this to her, immediately, beloved, notice that her ignorance, her spiritual ignorance is exposed. She's ignorant to who Jesus is. She doesn't have a clue who Christ is. She has no idea. She sees him as a Jew, but she stops short of really perceiving him for who he really is. That word for new there, if you knew the gift of God, it's the word eido, which means to perceive with your eyes, to see with your eyes, and then to understand what it is that you're beholding. It's to look at it and go, aha, I know what that is. Jesus is the gift of God. He's the richest token of God's love to us. He's the richest treasure of all good for us. He's a gift, not a debt by God that we could demand from him. He's not a loan that we've got to repay. He's a gift. He's the greatest gift. And he's standing there in front of her, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth, given as the Redeemer of his people, the source of every blessing and all the promises of God. And she does not perceive his worth at all. It's not her fault. It's the condition she's in. She can't perceive him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." She's looking at Jesus. She doesn't see who he is. She doesn't know he's the gift of God. She's clueless to ask for the one thing that she desperately needs. She lacks perception. Jesus said to her, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask of me and I would give you living water. I'd give you eternal life. I would give you pardoning and justifying and sanctifying and preserving grace. I would make your dead soul live. If you knew who I was, you'd ask me and I'd give you life." But she didn't see his glory. She didn't know of his salvation. If she had, she would have forgotten all about his request for a drink of water, and she would have sought from him a far greater gift. She would have sought from him living water. Eternal life. The transforming power of the Holy Spirit. She doesn't know to ask. Not yet. In fact, speaking as one who's still a worldling, someone who's still spiritually ignorant, the woman said to him, "So you have nothing to draw with. You have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well,
and drank from it himself,
as did his sons and his livestock. Now, I can't prove this, but I feel like she's getting a little sassy here. Who are you kidding? You're going to give me water? What, do you got like a secret bucket underneath your robe there? Where are you going to get water? She responds like, well, like any worldling would that doesn't know what's going on. You know, and she asks questions that quite honestly reveal how clueless she is. You think you're greater than Jacob?
Yes. Incomparably better.
Is his water more refreshing than Jacob's?
Again. Yes.
Right? In fact, here's the truth that she doesn't yet perceive. Only Christ can satisfy the deepest eternal desires of the human heart. She just doesn't see it yet. So he helps her out. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says, in effect, dear woman, the issue is not physical thirst. The issue that's before us is not physical thirst. The real issue of man, the real issue of your heart, it's not physical thirst, it's spiritual thirst. And there's nothing in the world that can satisfy the raging thirst in every human soul. Nothing in this world. Nothing. Mankind is thirsty. He's thirsty for love. He's thirsty for happiness. He's thirsty for security. He's thirsty for fulfillment, for acceptance. And whether he knows it or not, he's thirsty for eternal life. God has put eternity in our hearts. Look, though they may not know it, may not be able to articulate it, man is thirsty for the forgiveness of his sins that weigh on his mind even when he won't admit it to himself. Thirsty above all for eternity, for a life that doesn't end in blackness and judgment. He's thirsty for everything that we were made for in the image of God. Thirsty for God. Thirsty for knowledge of God. Thirsty for communion with God. Thirsty for life with God. But they don't know what to call it. Look, men and women will always try to slake that thirst. And they will draw invariably. Apart from the grace of God, invariably they will draw from all the wrong wells. But they keep drawing up the bucket. They keep trying to satisfy themselves with things that won't satisfy. It's why men try to entertain themselves to death. It's why people take such immense amounts of prescription drugs and illegal drugs in this nation like they do. It's why they drink to excess. It's why they devote themselves so religiously to their career advancement or to sports or to music or to anything else. It's why they labor to drown out the voice of their conscience and the fear of death. But listen to me. Nothing slakes that burning thirst but living water. Nothing can satisfy our souls but living water from the Prince of Life. But she's still thinking in earthly terms. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's thinking it's like magic water. Just add water, you know, magic water. I'll drink this water, I'll never be thirsty again. I'll drink this water, I'll never have to come draw this again. I'll drink this water and yes, no more labor at the middle of the day. My husband wants water, he can go fetch it himself. Her view is still so earthly. So Jesus has to shock her senses. Her view is still earthly, so Jesus has to shake her up a little bit. And he speaks to her words that are a double-edged sword. They cut deep. But they cut to heal. Look at it. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. Can you imagine that? I remember when our kids were little, Gretch would watch what they would eat during the day. And at the end of the day, as she was put into bed, you know, she'd put her ear on their belly. And she'd say, I know what you've eaten today. I can hear it. And the kids would be like, looking at her. She's like, yeah, I learned it in mommy school. And then she would proceed to tell the kids in order everything that they'd had that day. Sometimes she'd sniff their breath. I don't recommend that. And the kids' reactions were always the same. I mean, it was new every day. I don't know how. I mean, seriously, come on, kids, clue in, right? But they would all respond like, their eyes would get huge. Their mouths would drop wide open. They were stunned that their mom had this gift. That was all a sham. But they were still amazed. Imagine what it was like, though, for this woman. Imagine what it was like for her. She's in the middle of this conversation. She's a little repartee back and forth, you know. Hey, give me this water so I won't be thirsty. I have to come here to draw water. And Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. And I promise you, she stopped dead in her tracks. Boom. I have no husband. I want you to think about this for a second. You know, it would have been really tempting for Jesus, for any of us really, to just ignore the sin in her life and maybe comfort her in this situation without dealing with the root issue. Try to make her feel better, try to rationalizing to ourselves that we'll get a chance later maybe to speak the truth to her. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't make nice with her. Not that he's mean, but he doesn't indulge the fantasy that everything's okay. He doesn't just try to make her feel better. He refuses to do that. It would have been of no benefit for her soul. Just glossing over sin's never good for the human soul. It's not. No matter how much human wisdom tells you it might be. Jesus wants to give her living water. He wants to give her eternal life. He wants to make her a true worshiper of the living God. He's going to do that. But before he can do that, he's got to deal with her sin. He's got to deal with the turmoil and the trouble of her life. You know, all of a sudden, in this interchange, this exchange, we understand why she's drawing water away from all the other women at the middle of the day. Why she's all alone. We get why. It's because she's gotten around. Probably with some of their husbands. She's ashamed. Her life is a pit of moral ruin. This is the woman that Jesus has come to meet at the well of Sychar to make her a true worshiper of God, to redeem her, to give her living water that springs up within her soul. A woman who's soiled by sin. She's not pristine. Nobody imagines her a paragon of virtue. Her sin's been evident. It's obvious. And Jesus is going to give her the gift of life. But he's not going to give her living water without dealing with the brokenness of her sinful life. You know, here's the truth. Unless a sinner sees himself as God sees him, he's never going to see his need. He never will. People have to have their consciences pierced. They got to have their eyes open. They've got to see themselves as they are. Look, you will never see the beauty in Christ as Savior until you deal with the truth that you're a lost and ruined sinner. And it's true for this woman. Jesus calls her sin what it is. Serial adultery. That's what it is. Five husbands. The guy you're with isn't your husband. In fact, I want you to notice what Jesus does here. When he says to her, go call your husband and come here, I want you to see the beauty of what Christ does here. He tells her to do two things. The first is serious and it's searching. Go get your husband. And he knows that she doesn't have a husband right now. So why does he say that? Because he wants her to look at her sin. He wants her to see the condition that her life is in. It's a word that's addressed to her conscience. It's a word that is meant to convict her. But it's not just go away, is it? It's not go away and that's it. It's go away and do what? Come back. Go away, go get your husband, and come here. It's a word for her heart. It's a word of grace. It's a word of hope. The force of what Jesus is saying to her is this. If you really want this living water of which I've been telling you, you need to see yourself as you are. You need to be convicted of your sin. You need to see yourself as you are. And then you need to come back to me just as you are. And you need to see me for who I am. He gives her truth for her conscience and grace for her heart. John said earlier in the Gospel of John that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Here it is, clearly seen. He knows all about this woman. He knows her heart. He knows her life. He knows her very thoughts. Nothing can be hidden from him. She might be a complete stranger to him in the flesh, yet he's thoroughly acquainted with her. Go. See yourself for who you are. And then come back. Come. Come to me. Jesus sees her as she is. Same's true for all of us. Look, there's got to be a rending of our hearts, beloved. There's got to be a desperate realization of who and what we are before there can be a filling of our souls. She's undone by what she hears. When he says this, boom, conversation blows up. She's undone. She's thinking to herself, he sees right through me. How does he know this? In fact, she's so stunned, she says the only thing that comes to her mind. Only thing. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You think? Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. That's not the greatest confession in biblical history at all, right? But don't miss the importance of what she's saying here. When she calls Jesus a prophet, she's in effect saying, you are right. That's exactly who I am. That's me. That's me. That's my sinful life. Her conscience has been pricked. Jesus is touching on matters of real personal importance. He's stomping on her toes. And her depraved heart, her sinful heart, her fallen heart is naturally shrinking away from the scalpel of his truth. And so she tries to change the subject. She tries to change the subject and trying to avoid the issue of her sin without even knowing it. She walks right into the foundational problem with her heart. Without even knowing it, she walks right into the real issue. It's her worship. It's the reason for the condition of her soul. And here's why that is. The object and the character of worship, what and how you worship, will be revealed by your life. It will. By the character of your life. What you worship will be revealed by your heart. She tries to change the subject. Well, you're a prophet. Let me ask you a question prophets should know the answer to. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Let's go in that direction. You ever had that happen? You're talking to somebody about Christ, you're talking to them about the most important need of their soul, and they change the subject. Well, now that we're talking about Jesus,
and about all my sin. What do you think? You think the world was really created in 6 days or not? You think Obama's a Christian or not? You know what I'm saying? You've been there. So what do you think about worship? What do you think? Got an opinion? Jesus says to a woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. She tries to turn the attention away from herself. She tries to focus it on worship. And in doing so, she walks right into the truth, right into Jesus' grace trap. This is great. Her life's in disarray. Why? Here's why. Because the focus of her life is not God. Because the central reality of her life is not a worshipful relationship with the living God. Her problem is not that she's not a worshiper. She is. All people are. The problem was that she was not a worshiper of the living God, and her life showed it. Mark this down. Beloved, where there's no worship of God, there is no spiritual life. There isn't. There is no fruit of the Spirit. There's no knowledge of God, and there is no salvation. It was true of the Samaritans as a whole, and it was true of her individually. Jesus points out the first problem of the Samaritan people as a whole when he says, you worship what you do not know. Jesus says, you're worshiping a God of your own creation. You're worshiping a God of your own imagination. You're worshiping a God who doesn't exist. That's your biggest problem, your first problem. You're worshiping a God who isn't. But we, the Jews, we worship the true God. And even more than that, we know that salvation is from the Jews. Salvation comes through the Jews. That was the Samaritan problem collectively. But it was also her problem individually. And worship's not a secondary issue, beloved. It's not. Mankind is under judgment specifically for suppressing and rejecting the truth about God and for false worship. That's what Paul wrote over in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 25. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Then verse 25 says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They worshiped another God. That's what all human beings do naturally apart from the grace of God in Christ. We worship other gods. The Samaritans did and she did. What God did she worship? What did she bow her life before? Was it sex? Was it security? Was it acceptance? Look, I don't know for sure, but it certainly wasn't God, and her life was ruined as a result. Because mark it down, you will become just like what you worship. You will. God says it. Those who worship idols become like those idols. You will become just like what you worship. You will. All of us will. You worship money, you become a greedy person. You worship sex, you become a lustful person. Worship power, you become a corrupt person. Worship yourself, you become a prideful person. Worship conformity and tradition and become a Pharisee. Worship appearances, become and stay a spiritually shallow person. But worship Jesus. Worship God in Christ and become like Christ. Here's this woman being confronted by the greatest worshiper of the Father who ever walked the earth, by Jesus himself, who did, as scripture says, always, what he did always pleased the Father, and her being confronted by this true worshiper and the definition of true worship, her heart is revealed. Her life is shabby because she's a product of what she worships. She's a product of what she esteems most in life, and what she esteemed most in life was not Father God. Her sin. She sinned serving the God she worshipped. Her sin was an offering to the God that she worshipped.
The God you worship will write their names on your face. Be sure of that. Will dominate your heart, will dominate your character. And there's something else vitally important here that I want you to see. Okay? Jesus says there are basically, not only, you know, do you guys not worship, you know, do you worship what you don't know? But before that, he says, look, there's coming a time, one that's now here, when the ground of worship, of true worship, is not going to be a temple at all anyway. It's not going to be a building at all. That's not where you're going to meet with God. Now I want to explain what he's saying there in the flow of this conversation, where he's going with this, because so many people get this wrong impression from this text. Some people think that what Jesus is saying is, hey look, you're no longer going to worship at the temple because you can worship God anywhere because God is everywhere. So wherever you want to worship God, you can just go worship him there because God's everywhere. Just go worship God wherever you want to. The temple's no longer the issue at all. That is emphatically not what Jesus is saying. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He's not like, hey, just worship wherever you want, do whatever you want. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, you know, back in the day you guys worshiped at the temple, but now you can worship anywhere. He's saying something far more profound. He's saying, look, once you worshiped at the temple, once you met with the presence of God at the temple, once you drew near to God at the temple, that was your place of worship. That's where God manifested himself. But now, the day is here now when the place of worship is me. It's through me. No man comes to the Father but by the Son. If you want to know and worship the true God, there's only one way. And that one way is Jesus. Worship must be centered in him. That's what Jesus is saying. He'll make it explicitly clear a few verses later. But that's what's behind what he says here. He goes on. He says, the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says to this woman in effect, look, I'm here talking to you because God right now is at work. I'm here talking to you because the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship him. Now don't get the wrong idea. It's not like Jesus is on a recruiting trip, like a college football coach. Okay? He's not there looking for somebody who has displayed great acumen as a true worshiper to recruit them for the team. Okay? It's not what's going on. When it says here that God is seeking true worshipers, it's what God has been doing ever since the fall of man. God is seeking true worshipers. And the way that God seeks true worshipers is by looking down and finding sinners and rebels and creation worshipers, spiritually dead people, and by his grace, making them alive, by his grace, making them to see their sin, by his grace, making them to see the worth of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and the offering of his blood as their substitute in order to be saved, and regenerating them and giving them faith and making them children of the living God. That's what God does in seeking true worshipers. He's not looking for ones that are already assembled. He goes and makes them. He goes and makes them. And he delights in taking the most unlikely and making them true worshipers of the living God. Why does God have to do the seeking? Because we won't. We don't seek God. Because as sinners, we can't seek him. It's utterly impossible for us to seek and worship God unless God seeks us.
It's the meaning behind what the psalmist wrote that I read this morning. Blessed is the one that you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of the house, of your house, and the holiness of your temple. God is seeking true worshipers. And he gains them through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When our eyes are opened and we see our sin and we see the worth of the blood of Jesus and the saving power of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, when he gives us living water and makes our dead souls live and puts the Spirit of God in us, we will worship. We will worship. We will become the answer to God's seeking. The answer he supplies himself. And how will we worship God? Jesus said to her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. What's that look like? Well, I want you to understand the nature of the word that's translated as worship here, okay? It's a picturesque Greek word, proskuneo. Proskuneo. It's a word that means to bow down before. It's a word that means to kiss the hand of. It's a word that means to prostrate yourself before someone. It speaks about getting as low as you can in someone's presence. It speaks of glad submission. The worshiper gladly humbling himself before somebody who is greater. Means to honor and respect a person of great worth and to express that honor and respect openly. That's the essence of worship. It's declaring what's of ultimate worth in your life. Someone, something always holds ultimate worth in your life. It determines the course of your life. It arranges the steps of your life. Who or what is it? Because, beloved, that person is to be God. That's the point here. That's what you were made for. Jesus says we've got to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now listen, let's talk about that. You know what worshiping in spirit is? It's the opposite of worshiping in merely external ways. Okay? It's the opposite of formalism and traditionalism. Okay? To worship God in spirit simply means that our worship should be supernatural. It ought to be filled with passion. Our worship of God ought to engage our entire person. It needs to come from the depths of our soul. Think about successful marriages. Think about beautiful marriages. Think about marriages that are like, man, those are great. That's a great marriage right there. What's true of those people? What is true of those people? What's true of them is that they have times together of ecstatic joy, of passionate love, sometimes tears of happiness and tears of sorrow, quiet embrace. But there's an expression exchanged between the two of them that reveals the heart of one for the other. And that's the idea here of worshiping in spirit. Real worship begins in the heart of the worshiper. Look, it's not about temples in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. It's not about the church on the corner. It's not about the building you're in. Real worship takes place in the heart through Christ. That's worshiping in spirit. With an entire spiritual drive and ability of the soul, seeking the most intimate fellowship and communion with him you can have, with the spiritual core of your being, trusting and resting on God's love, on his grace in Christ, with a real expression of delight and love. Worship that's no more than an outward religious work, some ritual, some ceremony, some formality, some service, that's not true worship. Worship comes from the heart. And it's expressed. It does little to say to somebody, I love you. It does little to stay in a friendship or in a marriage. With the right words, but a cold heart.
It's a sham. It's pretend. And so is worship. It is absent the deepest feelings of your soul. Worshiping in spirit involves a wholehearted engagement of your entire being with God. You can't sing distractedly and bored. You can't pray with your mind running in a million different directions. You can't distractedly endure the preaching of a sermon. You can't hear God's word and not respond to it and call that worship. It's not. It's not. It's entirely possible to be in the place of worship amongst people who are worshiping and do the same things that they do through the progression of the service and yet never really worship. That's the heart of what Jesus is getting at when he says true worshipers have to worship in spirit. And he says they've got to worship in truth. And worshiping in truth is the opposite of worship based on a faulty view of God. Just as Jesus told this woman that true worship arises out of the Spirit, he also said that true worship has to be practiced in truth. That tells us that our worship of God has got to be built upon a knowledge of who he is. And that he's got to be approached in the manner that he requires. And that's through his Son, through the Messiah, through the Savior of sinners, by the blood of Christ, on the basis of his sacrifice, on the basis of his merits. We must approach God on the basis of the truth as it's found in Christ. That's the catalyst for all genuine worship. As our heart gets captured by who God is, what he's created, how he works, his purposes that are always good, what he sacrificed for you and I, how he pursues us in love, even at this moment, that's what moves us. It's what makes us grateful or joyful or reverent or awed. And we reflect that back to him in worship. It's truth that drives real emotional response. If you're relying on the music or the flow of the service, boy, you're out of luck today, right? If you were relying on that to give you the feeling of worship, you're relying on the wrong thing. It's the truth. The truth of, man, God loves me. He loves me. He saved me by his own Son. I am the apple of his eye. He delights to receive worship from me. He loves for me to draw near. He delights in my communion with him. That kind of truth drives an emotional response, doesn't it? That kind of truth drives real worship. But you got to know him, right? You got to know who he is. You got to know who he is. In his word, you got to know who he is revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's truth that creates passion. In fact, together these words, spirit and truth, mean that worship's got to have heart and it's got to have head. It's got to have heart and it's got to have head. Worship's got to engage your emotions and it's got to engage your thought. Worship and truth without spirit produces cold, dead theological orthodoxy. You've seen it. People that can talk about the truths of God as if they're reading, you know, the Wall Street Journal. It produces this dead theological orthodoxy, and it produces a church full of cold people. The frozen chosen. Right? I would chew off my arm to get away from that. And I'm barely exaggerating. An emotion without truth produces empty frenzy. You know, it produces this focusless excitement. It cultivates unstable people who reject the discipline of doctrine. You sometimes hear people that will say, like, you know, I just want to experience Jesus. I don't need to hear the truth. I just want to experience Jesus. Well, Chuck, you're out of luck. Because Jesus reveals himself by the truth. In fact, he is the truth incarnate. You don't know Jesus apart from the truth. Beloved, true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love sound doctrine. That's where true worship comes from. What Jesus is saying when he calls us to worship is that in its most biblical, basic biblical essence, worship is this. It's the acknowledgement of the absolute reality of who God is. That he's awesome and magnificent and holy and unfathomable. And that apart from him and his initiative of grace to call us from our sin to drink deeply of the living water which he alone can give, we are lost and we are nothing. Apart from his initiative to save us by Christ, we got nothing. But be willing to bear our lives before him. Be willing to turn from our sin and from our self-worship and from our worship of the things that this world calls God, it calls gods that are worthy of our praise and worthy of defining the course of our life. Turn from those lies to the truth. To the truth of the cross. The truth of Christ's redemption. The truth of God's love. The truth of God's mercy. The truth of God's vast grace. To the refreshing of the living water of life in Christ, and we will become worshipers of the living God. We will. And his character will be written into our countenances and into our lives. We'll delight in him. He'll be our God, and we will be his people. The Samaritan woman needed to hear that. She needed to see it. She needed to believe it. And without even intending to, she circles back to the very truth. Look at it. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Her point in saying that is when he comes, he'll define truth. Truth that defines our lives. When he comes, he'll tell us everything that we need to know. When he comes, he'll be the one before whom we bow. When he comes, he'll be everything we need. I know he's coming. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now we understand why Jesus said the temple is obsolete, don't we? Now we get it. It's not in the building that you worship God. It's in Christ alone. He's the Messiah. He's the appointed Savior and Lord. He's chosen by God. You can't approach God in any other way than the way by which he reveals himself. And he has revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus. Dear woman, the way of your salvation. Dear woman, the way of true worship. Dear woman, the giver of eternal life is in your very presence. And I am he. Did she become a true worshiper of the living God? We're never explicitly told that she did. The evidence surely points in that direction. If you read in verses 28 and 29, it says, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then later on, at the end of this entire story, verses 39 through 42 say, many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Because of the woman's testimony. Seems like she became a believer, right? He told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This text doesn't specifically tell us that the Samaritan woman became a believer, but the evidence seems plain enough. The hour of salvation came for her. She would willingly and gladly become a true worshiper. She would drink of the water of life. The irresistible grace of the Messiah had pursued her and overwhelmed her. Step by step, he had opened her sinful and deadened heart, disclosing himself to her, making her alive. And she responded with saving faith. She found in him all that her thirsty soul needed. She became a worshiper. Jesus said, I am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. And she believed it. The only way to the Father, worthy of exaltation and glory. Nothing matters apart from him. Nothing. And she came to understand that he's not some means to an end. Beloved, he is the end. D.A. Carson said, should we not remind ourselves that worship is a transitive verb? It means it's got to have an object. You worship something. It's got to be an object for the verb. We don't meet to worship or to experience worship, D.A. Carson says. We aim to worship God. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's the heart of the matter. In this area, one must not confuse what is central with its byproducts. If you seek peace, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you will find peace. If you seek joy, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you will find joy. If you seek holiness, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you will find holiness. If you seek experiences of worship, you will not find them. If you worship the living God, you will experience something of what is reflected in the Psalms. Worship is a transitive verb, and the most important thing about it is its direct object. Hear what D.A. Carson said, beloved. People have the wrong view of worship many times. I'm winding down. Stay with me. They think of worship in terms of a service. Something that you go to. They think of worship as a service that's to be attended, that is to be rated according to its success, that is to sort of be examined as to whether or not it brings forth certain feelings that I think ought to be there, as to whether or not you like it. It's a consumerist mindset and a trap in these days. But worship's not something that we attend. It's not. It's not something that can be skillfully, outwardly manipulated and produced. Though there are a number of preachers who write books on just how to do that. Worship is not just some group of things, rituals that we do in a proper order, or that others are to do for us. Worshippers is what we are. We are worshipers. We're either worshipers of the living God or we're worshipers of something else. But we are all worshipers. In fact, it is the defining character of who we are as the people of God. Paul writes over in Philippians 3 and verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Amen.
That's what we are. Worship is to be, it is, whether we know it or not, the main activity of our entire lives. We're the circumcision, right? Later on over in Colossians chapter 3 verse 17, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's worship. That's worship. Every facet of our lives is to exude worship to the glory of God. It's not on someone else to make us worship. It's not. Worship is what happens, what flows forth from the heart of someone who's truly been redeemed and who delights in Christ. So what's the state of your heart and life before Jesus? Are you a saved person? Are you worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth? Do you find your soul's greatest satisfaction in Christ? Or are you still trying to slake your thirst from the cisterns of the world? Who is your God? What do you value most? I can't remember who wrote this, but he said, follow the trail of your time and your affection, your energy, your money. Actually, I've heard a lot of guys say this, but it's true. Follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your allegiance. You want to know what you really worship? Just follow the trail. The trail of your time, the trail of your affection, the trail of your energies, your money, your allegiance. At the end of that trail, you're going to find a throne. You're going to find the motivating factor for all that you do. And whoever or whatever is on that throne is what you value the most. It's what you worship. We might not confess it and admit it. I worship my intellect. I worship my popularity. I worship my stuff. I worship my job. I worship my body. I worship her body. I worship me. But the trail doesn't lie. It doesn't lie. Our actions speak louder than our words. Our lives speak louder than our lips. It's true of the Samaritan woman. It's true of us. The God you serve will be written on your life. Who are you serving? How's your worship? Do you worship in spirit? Does your worship of Christ spring from a heart of love and awe, gratitude and joy? If someone were to take a picture of you in worship and eliminate everything else in the picture but just your face, what would they gather that you were doing? What would they gather that you were attending? Is it marked by glad submission, humility before Jesus? Charles Spurgeon. I know. Can't improve on the best preacher ever. Charles Spurgeon said, you know what? It's far more difficult to worship God in spirit than it is to worship Him in form. To patter through a dozen Hail Marys or a Lord's Prayer, so easy that I can nearly go to sleep over them. To repeat a form of prayer in the morning and evening is a very small matter, and one can be thinking of the shop all the while. To go to church or chapel so many times a week is a cheap duty. A cheap duty. And with it, one may still be a thief or a hypocrite, but it's hard, very hard, to bring the heart down to humble penitence and the soul to holy meditation. The last thing that most people will do is think. The noblest part of our nature is still the least exercised. Humbly to tremble before God, to confess sin before Him, to believe Him, to love Him, that's spiritual worship. And because that's so hard, men will say, no, no, let me crawl on my knees around a shrine. Let me go every week to the steeple house and come out in half an hour and feel I've done my religion. That's quite easy. The hard part of religion is the part of spiritual worship, of engaging your heart, of engaging your soul. Do you worship? How's your worship in spirit? And do you worship in truth? Is the basis of your approach Jesus Christ alone? Are you seeking to know God more and more through His Word? Are you determined to worship Him rooted in the truth of who He is? Are you pouring
into the Word of God? Are you receiving the Word of God so you know how to speak back to God the greatness of who He is? You meditating on it? Thinking about it deeply? How is your worship? God is seeking, Jesus says, true worshipers. Those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Has He found one in you? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this word. I do. And I thank You for how practical and direct this word really is. Father, You've created us. You've made us in such a way that all of us are worshipers. We all worship something or someone. There's a need in us, twisted by the fall, to find love and acceptance and joy and peace and meaning and all of these things, but to try to do it apart from the one for whom we were made. And I think about that as I think about this text. I think about the people that are in this room today, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and some who are not yet my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would cause us all, every one of us, to do the serious work of tracing the trail of our time and of our energies and of our affections and of our desires, of our giving, all of it. I pray You'd make us right now to do the hard work of tracking that trail back to the throne and being honest about who is on it. For some of us, that throne is ourselves or some desire that we long for. And it's what it's always been. For some of us, we're still trying to slake our spiritual thirst by drinking, you know, of the cisterns of this earth. And the more we slake our thirst, the thirstier we get. Father, I pray for those today that are trying to find what their deepest need really is, which is forgiveness of their sin and reconciliation to God through any other manner than through Christ. Father, I pray that You would make those in this room that do not know Christ, Father, just to see their emptiness, to see the aridness of their souls. I pray that they would see the reality of their sin and the reality of what sin gives, which is death. And You would open their eyes to see Jesus Christ as Savior and King. To see Jesus Christ and His broken body and His shed blood. To see Jesus Christ as the substitute and the Savior of sinners. I pray, God, You'd open their eyes to behold once and for all who Christ really is, and to cry out to Jesus to save them, and to be done with trying to satisfy their thirst with the dusty emptiness of this world of sin. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray You'd refine our worship. I pray that our worship would be ever more in a spirit that is just expresses a deep affection and a great love and an absolute satisfaction and a delight and a joy in Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that our worship would just be from the heart, and it would be sincere, and it would be expressive in the right ways. I pray that there would be our worship would be rooted in truth. Rooted in truth that captures our minds, that captures our thinking, that captures our amazement and our awe, and that captures our hearts. I pray that our worship will be pleasing in your sight. So move in us right now, Lord, to examine our hearts in whichever way that we need to. By your Spirit, show us, Lord, what we need to see, and make us respond as we need to respond. Whether it's for salvation, whether it's just in praise and adoration, whether it's to ask you, Lord, to refine us, refine our worship, whatever it is, that we respond with gladness to all that you are. To you be praise and honor and glory. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen.